right. Good morning. All right. Thank you all again for having me over this morning to speak to you. Always like the opportunity to do this, and always enjoy coming here into this church. There's just so much love in this church. This group of believers just has so much. There's just so much joy and connection in the room. You just feel it when I come here. There's a good feel in the atmosphere here at your church. And so I'm blessed to be able to come and be a part of that this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like for you to open up to John chapter 11. And if you also want to put a piece of paper or something in Luke 5, we're going to start off in John 11. We will look at some stuff in Luke 5. As well, so if you want to go ahead and turn there. It's fun with the I love the way that you guys overcame the technical difficulties this morning. It was just beautiful. I love that. And it reminded me that about every 4 months I have to do a family education day at Penfield, and there's usually anywhere from 40 to 80 people there. And I have a PowerPoint presentation with the media, and I have videos in there and some music. And I always get there about an hour early and go through all the videos and make sure everything's working right. And no matter how much time I prepare, there's always some hang-ups with technology. I'll always lose internet or something always happens. So it's fun to just overcome those. Okay, so if you're open to John 11, maybe you got a piece of paper marking Luke 5, and if you're not there, just keep working toward there, and I'm going to say a word of prayer over our word today. Father, I do just come to you right now, Jesus. God, you are so good. God, your presence, Jesus, is so strong in this church. God, thank you. God, thank you for your spirit, Father. We worship you. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence right now to minister to our hearts. We invite your presence right now, Holy Spirit, to speak your word. God, we pray for your power to be released in this room. We pray for you to awaken things in our heart that's been asleep, the things that we've been numb to. We ask you to awaken things in our heart. We ask you to awaken love in our heart, God. Love like we haven't felt since we first came to know you, that first love. God, we ask you to help us this morning to return to our first love, God, where we first encountered you and your mercy and your tenderness and your grace, God. I ask you to awaken that in our hearts today. Father, I pray that you help me and everyone in here to put aside any distraction that would keep us from hearing what you have to say this morning. Jesus, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. John chapter 11, we're going to read a pretty long passage here, and it's probably kind of familiar, and we're going to stop as we go through it, and the more I've read through this chapter this week, the more things I see in it. It's kind of funny. There's a little bit of humor in these things. So John chapter 11, everybody with me? Amen? All right, verse 1. Now there was a certain man, Lazarus, of Bethany, from the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard this, he said, this is what he told his disciples. He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified in it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed where he was 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now it's kind of neat that Jesus, he really loved these people. I mean, they were like family. They were really close. They were dear to his heart. And Lazarus is deathly sick, and they send word, "Please come. We know you have the power to touch and heal his body. Please come and heal him." And Jesus really loves his family. And so when he gets the word that he's sick, he's almost excited about it. That, hey, this is not going to end in death. This is going to be for God's glory. And instead of jumping up and going straight to it, like I'm sure the disciples thought that he would, instead of doing that, he just kind of stayed back and just stayed in the place where they were for two more days. I wonder if the disciples were talking to each other saying, hey, is he not going to go? Are we going to go after dinner? I mean, I don't know. What are we waiting on? He really loves this guy and he's sick. Why is he not going? They were so used to seeing Jesus just go immediately to the sick. When he would walk into a town and there would be somebody sick, he would go straight to them and heal them. And so I'm sure it was a little confusing hearing that Jesus' friend that he loved was sick and Jesus is not getting up and going. But he waited two more days. And then, verse 7, after these two days, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judah again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and yet you're going to go there again? And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now let's just stop right there. Can anybody make the connection of what he just said to the context of what was going on? I can't. I just wonder what the disciples did when they said, Jesus, they were about to stone you there, and you're going to go there again? And he just turns and he has this really weird statement that has nothing to do with what was going on. I wonder if the disciples was leaning over and saying, did you get that? No, I didn't get that. I don't know what he meant. It's kind of confusing. And there's times like that where we read something and it's just like, Lord, I have no idea what you're talking about there. But in verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I will go so that they may awaken, or so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And again, that's another little funny moment, just of humor, where the disciples, Jesus is on one plane saying something that's very true. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he says, it's okay that he's asleep because I'm going to go wake him up. And the disciples, again, I wonder what that conversation was like. Jesus, if he's sleeping, that means he's going to recover. And he's like, no, you're just not getting it. He's not getting it. And so he finally tells them plainly. I like when Jesus says things plainly, like this next verse. It says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, no, Lazarus is dead. He's like, okay, he's not asleep, he's dead. And so, then he goes on, and I wonder how confusing this was. He says, and I'm glad that he's dead. I mean, this was his friend that he loved very much. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. He's dead, and I'm glad that he's dead. I wonder how confusing that was for the disciples. He said, I'm glad that he's dead for your sake. I'm glad that I was not there for your sake, so that you may believe. So let us go to him. And therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with you. So here's Thomas. He's still hung up on the fact that Jesus was almost stoned there one time before. I bet Jesus was like, no, but we've already moved on past. We already moved on past that. And so Jesus came and he found, verse 17, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now it's very significant why Jesus waited 2 extra days before he went. Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. In the Hebrew culture, they literally believed that when a person died, that their spirit would stay close to the body for 4 days. And so they literally believed that the chance of somebody to come back to life, that there was a very good chance within 4 days. And in their culture, they believed that after the fourth day, it was over. After the fourth day, the spirit is totally departed and is nowhere near the body and it's done. So why did Jesus wait until 4 days? He wanted to wait and so that this miracle would be done in the worst possible situation. If he had came on day one or day two or day three, then him raising Lazarus back to life would not have been so far-fetched. But if he waits till day four, in the Hebrew culture, it's over. I wonder how many of us are facing something in life right now, and it's almost over. And we're wondering where Jesus is at. We're wondering where the breakthrough is going to come, or if it's even going to come at all. Sometimes Jesus waits until the circumstances are completely hopeless. It's difficult in those moments. It's difficult waiting on Jesus to come. So he comes to the worst possible situation. In verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed back at the house. And Martha then told Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that that he will rise at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives, believes in me, will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, even the one who comes into the world. We're going to skip on down a little bit. Let's skip on down to verse 38. So Jesus, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, because he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so we know the story. He removed the stone. He had the stone removed, and he called out to Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come out of there. And I've even heard some people say that there's a reason he had to say Lazarus' name, because if he didn't, probably all the dead that was in that tomb would have came out. He specifically called out Lazarus to come out. And look at verse 40. Look at verse 41. Let's pick up right there. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but for those people who are standing here, I say to you that they may believe that you sent me. And so with a loud voice, he called Lazarus out of the tomb. And then verse 44, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him. So this morning, what I want to talk to you about is throughout this passage, there's a constant theme of believing. And Jesus waited 4 days before he went to raise Lazarus from the dead. He waited 4 days because he wanted the circumstances to be as dark as they possibly could, so that the glory of God would shine as bright as it possibly could. And he did all of that so that they may believe. And so running through this whole story, there's a theme of belief. And matter of fact, if you look at the word believe, if you study it through the Gospels, it's pretty amazing at the amount of times that John uses the word believe in his Gospel. Mark uses it 10 times. Matthew uses it 10 times. Luke uses it 9 times, and John uses the word believe 99 times throughout his gospel. That's such an amazing difference. John had such an emphasis throughout his whole gospel on believing. And it's really important to think about that for a minute. Let's think about what it means to believe. The word that's used for believe is pistuo, the Greek word pistuo, and it is a verb. Its verb tense is used 99 times in the Gospel of John. And so the verb to believe, if you get into the definition of it, it's talking about to be persuaded of something, to be convinced of something. And the last part of the definition is what really strikes me. Something that we believe in is a law of soul. It becomes a law of our soul. And law just really means principle. So the things that are in our core beliefs become the law of our soul, which is basically like the guardrails of our life. The things that we believe at a core belief level, our deeply held beliefs, actually guide our behavior. And so the word pistuo is a verb, and it means to believe in something so much that you follow. Belief unto following is really what the word gets at. Believe in something so strongly that it becomes the guide for my life. That's the kind of belief that's mentioned 99 times in the Gospel of John. The word pistuo is for believe. The word pistis is a very similar word. It comes from the same word. And that's the noun version of belief, is the word faith. And that's used quite a bit of times too. And so some really interesting scriptures are really, really good scriptures in the book of John. Let me just read you a couple. Out of the 99 times that it's used throughout this book, I'm going to give you just a couple of the bookends of it. In John chapter 1. He's talking of Jesus, and he said he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to that which was his own, and that which was his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name. And that's such a beautiful scripture. Even to those who believe on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Another, if you go all the way to the end of the Gospel of John, there's a really key scripture here where he says, "But these things I have written to you so that you may believe." I want to ask you this morning, how deep is your belief in God? It's evidenced by our behavior. When we have a really deep, profound belief, it causes us to follow and leave everything else behind. We'll give you a couple of scriptures, a couple of examples of a really deeply held belief in Luke chapter 5. If you're there, we can just turn over to Luke 5 if you mark that in the beginning. In Luke 5, Jesus goes down to the lake of Gennesaret, and he sees two fishermen over on the side, and with their boats on the bank, and they're cleaning their nets. They've been working all night and haven't caught anything. Jesus goes down to them and asks Simon. He says, "Simon, let me get in your boat, and I want you to put out from the water and let me teach." And so he does that. He does that for him. And so Peter listens to the Christ. He listens to him teach the crowd. And when he's finished teaching, he looked at Peter and he said, "Put out into the deep for a catch." And Peter said, "Lord, we've been working all night and hadn't caught a thing." He said, "But I'll do as you say." So Peter puts out a little ways from the bank and drops the net. And he gets so many fish. He gets so many fish that their boat, in verse 5, Simon Peter answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say." And when they had done this, they enclosed such a great quantity of fish that their nets began to break. Verse 7, so Peter signaled to the partners, his partners, and the other boat for them to come and help them. And when they had came and filled both boats, they filled them so much they began to sink. And when Peter saw this, he fell down at his feet. And he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Have you ever been to the place where you encountered the Holy God and you were so aware of your own sin, you would say something like Peter did, "Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man." Verse 9, he said this because amazement had seized him and all his companions too because of the great catch of fish. And so also were the James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and the partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When Peter encountered Jesus, he was so aware of his own sin, he said, "Lord, just go away from me, Lord. Go away from me." And in that moment, right in his shame and his guilt and right in the middle of his sin, Jesus looks at him and says, "Don't fear. Don't fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." Not only is that a statement of forgiveness, but it's also a statement of commissioning. Imagine in the most sinful moment that he's probably ever experienced, instead of being condemned, he was forgiven and he was commissioned. He was forgiven and he was commissioned. And when they, verse 11, when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed Jesus. This is a really good example of pistuo, the Greek word for belief. They left everything and followed Jesus. The word belief literally means to believe unto following. Something has struck me so deep that I drop everything and follow him. I mean, imagine what he was leaving. His business was as a fisherman. And this was probably the greatest catch that him and his partners had ever had. Both of their boats was sinking because there were so many fish. Imagine the whatever business you're in. Imagine landing the biggest business deal of your business career, and in that moment, you're so overwhelmed with the mercy and the presence of God that you drop it, and you leave it. They left their boats, they left their fish, they left everything on the bank and left and followed Jesus. That is what the word believe is meant to do in our heart. When belief strikes us so deep, that we realize in that moment, nothing else matters. Not my sin, not my business, not anything matters. I'm going to follow him. There's another great example just a few verses down in verse 27. Jesus is coming along down the road and there's a tax booth there. And Matthew is sitting in the tax booth. His name's also Levi. And most of you probably know the story of tax collectors. They were hated. They were Jewish brothers who had began collecting taxes for the Roman government. They would collect taxes from their own brothers and countrymen, and they would collect more taxes than was even owed, and then keep the rest. And so they were ripping off their own brothers and countrymen, and they were usually getting really rich in doing so. And so they were hated, they were outcasts. And I wonder how they must have felt deep down inside. I wonder how much shame and how much guilt they carried. Jesus comes down the road and he sees a tax collector named Levi in verse 27. He sees him sitting at his booth. And he looked at him and he said, "Follow me." Now, in their culture, when a rabbi would say to a person to follow them, that actually meant that the rabbi believed that person could do what they do. And the Jewish culture knew that. When Jesus came along to these men and said, "Follow me," they knew what that meant, and they knew that he was saying he believed in them. So Matthew, sitting in his tax booth, probably loaded with shame and guilt and embarrassment at the place he was in life and what he had done to everybody. And in that moment of his deepest sin, Jesus looks at him and he says, "You can do what I do. Come follow me." And that struck Matthew so deep, verse 28, that he left everything behind and he got up and followed him. Now imagine what he left behind. He's sitting at the tax booth, probably with a big money bag of part of it was his and part of it was the Roman government's. For him to abandon all of those taxes he had just collected might have even meant a death sentence for him from the Roman government to abandon his post. And yet he got up and left everything to follow Jesus. Another example that we won't turn to look at is Isaiah in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is taken up and to heaven, and he sees God on the throne, and he says, man, he is high and lifted up. The train of his robe is filling the temple. And in that moment, when he saw a holy God, he screamed out and said, woe is me, for I am undone. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, in the presence of God, was just like Peter. He was so aware of his own sin that he was afraid. And if you've read the story in Isaiah 6, an angel takes a coal off of the altar and comes and touches his lips. And normally in our physical condition, that would probably hurt. But for him, it didn't hurt. It was a cleansing. That coal cleansed him and forgave him. And God said, see, I have forgiven you of your sin. And then God starts saying out loud, he says, who can I send? Who can I send to my people? And immediately, Isaiah, immediately realizing his forgiveness, stands up and says, I want to go. Send me, Lord. Send me. And Isaiah has a complete turn in his life and leaves everything the same way Peter did, the same way that Levi did. Belief in Christ should lead to following. So the first point I want to make about that is that our level, our measure of belief is the measure of our abandonment to Christ. In other words, the deeper that I believe in Him, the more that I will leave behind and follow Him. Our measure of belief is equal to our measure of following, our abandonment to Christ. And our second point I want to make about that today is, what do you think the enemy of this kind of deep belief that causes me to let go of everything and follow Him, what do you think is the enemy of that belief? What's the opposite of it? Normally you would think the opposite of belief would be unbelief, but it's not. In this situation, it's not. The opposite of a deep belief that causes me to leave everything and follow Jesus, the opposite of that is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness keeps me from getting to that deep place in my sin where I realize the depth of His forgiveness, and it causes me to love so much that I follow Him. Self-righteousness keeps us from getting to the depth of our sin where we realize the depth of His forgiveness, and it causes us to love. Self-righteousness. I wonder how many of us, and I know for me, as I've studied this week, I know for me that I don't want to compare myself to anybody in Scripture, but I know when I was saved 10 years ago, I dropped everything and went. And I know a lot of us in the room have done the same thing. But I also know that years down the road, many times our love and our devotion and our deep commitment to drop everything and follow Christ, I know that over years of serving God, many times our fire begins to grow cold. Our fire begins to go out. We still believe, we still go to church, and we're still doing good things. But we sort of get away from the depth of the depth of our sin, which also gets us away from the depth of His forgiveness, and we kind of grow stagnant. I don't know. I don't want to ask anybody to raise their hands, but I know for me, and it's been my experience over years of ministry, that a lot of people that start out really on fire for God, within a decade or so, they tend to get in a place of burning out. Not really burning out, but they tend to get in a place where they're not as on fire as they used to be. And I just wonder if it's because self-righteousness begins to slip in. When I'm in the depth of my sin, I realize in that moment how much I need Him and how much He's forgiven me. But when I'm not near the depths of my sin and I'm doing good things and I've become a good person and I'm steadily in church and I'm not out there living in wrong ways and I'm doing pretty good, so I've become a pretty good person. In that state, I'm not aware of the depth of my sin and the depth of His forgiveness. And we can begin to grow stagnant in our belief. There's one example of this is in the rich young ruler in Luke 18. The rich young ruler, he came to Jesus in chapter 18, verse 18, and he says, it says, a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, how shall I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And the ruler responded to him and said, "All these things I have done from my youth." You see, he was a pretty upstanding guy. He had probably been in and out of the synagogues and in the religious system all of his life, and he had kept most of the commandments. He had been a pretty good person. And so Jesus responds to him and says, Jesus said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you shall receive treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me." And his response when he heard these things was he became very sad. He became very sad because he was extremely rich. You see, here's a guy that had followed the commands, had been doing good things, and yet when the command came to leave everything and follow him, he was real sad about that. He went away very sad. But when Jesus encountered Peter and Levi, and when he forgave them of the depth of their sin, he didn't even have to command them to give away everything and follow him. They did it willingly. And so when belief touches our heart on a really deep level, it will always cause us to abandon whatever's in our hand and follow Christ. And this morning, as we get ready to wrap up, I want to read one last scripture to you. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they are not, and you found them to be false. You have persevered and you have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." So these people he's about to confront, they've been doing really good things. They've been in the church a long time and they're doing really good stuff. And he says this to them, "But I have this against you, that you've left your first love." You've left your first love. I wonder if any of us today, I know this is me as I've studied this week, I wonder if any of us has gotten away from our first love. I wonder if any of us started out with in such deep darkness and deep sin, and when the mercy of God touched our heart, we loved Him so much that we abandoned everything and we followed Him with all we had. But I wonder if there's some of us that started off that way years ago, and today we're sitting here away from our first love. We've been doing good for so long, and we do good things, and we have good things, and so we've become good people, but our fire of love for Jesus has faded. And today He's calling us back to return to our first love. He says, "Therefore remember the height from where you've fallen and repent and do the things you did at first." In other words, become willing to leave everything again. Become willing to love Him so much today that you'll let anything go that's not of Him today. So I'm going to say a word of prayer as we close this morning. I think we got one last song coming up. Is that right? Okay, good. I'm going to have a word of prayer for us and an invitation. Father, we just thank You this morning for Your word. Father, we bless Your name. Jesus, we ask You to awaken love in our hearts. Jesus, we want to respond to Your call to return to our first love, God. And I know we start out so many times on fire for you because of the depth of your mercy, your forgiveness, your grace. It's so powerful, God. God, help us not forget where we came from, God. Help us to remember today, God, the height from where we've fallen. God, help us to do the things we did at first, where it was a joy just to wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, and just get our Bible and just spend time with your Spirit, Lord. To just have time to fellowship with you. God, help us get back to that place where we couldn't wait to get away from everybody, to just go into our closet and shut the door and talk to you and feel your presence, God. God, help us get back to that place where there's just a revival in our heart, God, where we just long to be with you, Lord. And that the good things we have and the good things we do would just all be in last place. And your love and love for you would be in first place, God. Help us to return to you this morning, God. In the name of Jesus. Amen.